We're in the book of 1 John, and John is writing for a variety of reasons. If you have a handout, page 8 lists about 4 different reasons why John is writing to these folks. He has some things on his mind, but in the process of dealing with those 4 things, and they are to make our joy complete, as soon as I can see them, trying to help us not sin, give us some help and aids in not sinning. Trying to keep the believers from being led astray by false teachers. And lastly, we'll see as we get into verse 13 of chapter 5 here this morning, what his last reason was. And in the process of kind of dealing with those 4 issues on his mind, he's teaching us a whole bunch about fellowshipping. And we'll come back and review all that in just a little bit, but let's kind of finish up what we've seen here in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is kind of a summary of the various consequences of a life of fellowship. First 3 verses, he talks about brotherly love and the application of it as a indication of a life of fellowship. Next couple of verses, he talked about victory over the world that we can experience. We're called overcomers. That was the 40th name that we read off of us in Scripture, titles that we go by, overcomers. And what overcomes the world and its godless principles, of course, is our faith. The faith principle overcomes Satan and his principles. He told us there in verses 4 through 5 of John chapter 5. Then he talked about the witness that God has left mankind for our benefit, and there's 3 of them that kind of all work together. The Holy Spirit, our Lord's humanity, and his deity are all emphasized and stressed there in verses 6 through 12. And that gets us down here to verse 13, where we want to go on here this morning. John tells us in 1 John 5:13, he said, "These things I have written to you," this is the 4th of his reasons that he gave us for writing, "who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." He's writing to who here in this book?
Believers,
isn't he? He repeats that numerous times. It's just repeated right here. "You who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." The implication of that, of course, is that sometimes believers don't know that. They lack that assurance. And so John is trying to make sure they have enough solid doctrinal basis to have the assurance of their salvation. Sometimes people come to faith and just simply don't get exposed to truth. They don't grow and they don't necessarily sort of settle in like concrete setting up, know that they have eternal life. And so he's writing some things to them here in hopes that he can help them to have that assurance. And so he may be referring to everything he's written up to this point. He may be referring to just God's witness given to us in verse 11 and 12 immediately preceding us. I can't tell for sure. Either way, it is appropriate. Either way is true. "So that you may know that you have eternal life." And one of the benefits of that, he goes on to talk about, is guidance in prayer in the next several verses. He says, "And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, he hears us." Did I read that properly? I left out a little bit, didn't I? Yeah, I left the caveat out. The caveat is, according to his will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. When the Lord gave us a pattern for the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, what was one of the things he stressed there? "Thy will be done." He recognized that fundamentally our approach to God, our walk before God, our prayers to God ought to be centered around God's will being done. And you remember when he was in the garden asking God that that cup might pass from him, the cup being the suffering that he was about to endure and him becoming sin for us. He said, "If it's possible, could we do this some other way? But nevertheless, thy will be done." He nevertheless subjugated himself to the will of God, regardless of what he wanted to happen. And that's always a condition of answered prayer is that we pray according to God's will. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked from him. So if we know God's will on a matter and pray according to God's will, you can be assured of answered prayer in that particular regard. Now, one of the primary benefits of prayer is that we can pray for and intercede for one another. Remember that smart aleck Cain, when God was questioning him about what he did, he said to God, "Am I my brother's keeper? Hey, is this guy my problem? He don't mean nothing to me." Well, the fact of the matter is, the answer is yes. We are our brother's keeper. And John tells us here that if we see a brother committing a sin not leading to death, now, that implication is pretty strong there, is that sometimes there are sins that do lead to physical death, don't they? Sins that are so egregious, so destructive to the body, that God will take a person home physically, sort of prematurely, before he might otherwise do that. Can you think of any examples in Scripture where that took place? How about Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament? Remember those guys? Aaron's sons? Offered that strange incense? Violated their duty as priests? What happened to them? Immediate death. How about Ananias and Sapphira? Remember those two? Lying to the Holy Spirit? What happened to them? How about this guy in Corinth that we don't know his name, but he was involved in an incestuous relationship with his, I'm going to say, stepmother. I hope it was that. Don't even want to think about it otherwise. He was turned over by Paul for the destruction of his flesh. And then there were other people that were already asleep, Paul calls it. They had been physically judged to the point of death because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. So there are examples in Scripture of sins that result in physical death. Now, they're rare, clearly. It wouldn't be a very big church if it was just the regular sins, would it? We'd all be dead and gone, so that ain't the case. It clearly is something extraordinary. But John tells these guys, he says, look, if you see a brother committing a sin not leading to death, that is, it is one that God won't necessarily take their life early, he shall ask, and God will give for him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. That is, if we intercede on behalf of a sinning brother, God will not take that person's life ahead of time, but will give them some insight, some indication. There would be some revelation granted there that will give them sort of like a second chance or a third chance or whatever the case may be. So intercessory prayer on behalf of a sinning brother is important in the body of Christ, and it is effective most of the time. What is it? There is a sin, he says in verse 16, leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. So there's a couple different kinds of sin. All of it is unrighteousness, but certain ones of it would lead to this physical premature death. What are those? He doesn't tell us, does he? He doesn't get into a detailed description of what that might be. But there may be some general guidelines that we can conclude from Scripture that we might want to at least keep in mind. In the Old Testament days, oh, we can go back in the book of Numbers chapter 15, for example, and you can see a number of instances in which prayer is, an offense is committed, and the character of it maybe give us some insight into what he's talking about here. Numbers chapter 15, let me read you a few passages here. I'm going to pick up Numbers 14. I'm going to pick up at verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs that I have performed in their midst?" And he goes on in verse 30 in Numbers 14. He says, "Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to you to settle, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." This is the result of those 12 spies going in, coming back with a report. And 10 of them said, "No, we can't take this place." Even though God said, "I'll give you that land," they came back and said, "No, there's big guys there. There's giants. There's people like that. We can't take it." And so, "As for the men who Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, those men died by plague right away." And the result there was kind of a premature death, perhaps. Then you go on to chapter 15. He talks about some of this. Verse 22, for example, chapter 15. When you unwittingly fail and do not observe all the commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, verse 24, "And it shall be that if it is done unintentionally, then he provides a sacrifice." Verse 27, "Also, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a one-year female goat," and so on. Verse 28, "unintentionally." Verse 29, "unintentionally." But verse 30 of Numbers chapter 15 says, "The person who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord. He has broken his commandments. That person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be on him." And the word defiant in this context is the raised fist. It's sticking your fist in God's face and saying, "I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do." It is a persistent defiance that's being illustrated there. Then it's illustrated in Numbers chapter 15, verse 32 and following. Here's an example of what he's talking about. He says, "And while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day." Well, that doesn't sound like a big deal, does it? Except God said, "Don't do that." "And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been determined what they should do to him. And the Lord said to Moses, 'The man shall surely be put to death.'" No forgiveness for that defiant act on the man's part. "He shall be put to death." And so they did. They put him to death. So going from this example we see here in the Old Testament era, it may be that the sin unto death is one that is a persistent defiance, sticking your fist in God's face and saying, "I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do." Maybe that's the general character of it that segregates it and separates it from regular sins. So it could be that what John is saying is that if you see somebody persistently defying the Word of God, your intercessory prayer may not work. A sin that is not persistent defiance, it will work. It's effective, is what he's telling us here. So there is a sin leading to death. I don't say you should make requests for this one. In other words, you may not get a second chance or a third chance for the person that you're praying for if that person is persistently defiant of God. Maybe that's the character we should understand this by. We probably will be able to know what it is regardless under the circumstances, but watch your brother's back. Pray for other believers. If they're not sinning a sin unto death, your intercessory prayer will be effective. But just recognize there may be an exception here or there where it won't be because of the perhaps persistent defiance of that sin. So we are our brother's keepers, but there is a limit to the effectivity we can have. Okay? And he goes on to say, "Now we know that no one who is born of God sins. That is, the believer does not live a life of habitual sins. But he who is born of God keeps him," that is, the Lord, I think this is a reference to him, "the Lord keeps him and the evil one does not touch him. Our new birth provides a safeguard, a guardian for our lives in the person of our Savior. Satan cannot get back to us and capture our souls again. Once we are saved, we are always saved. So the Lord keeps us. He's not saying that Satan can't tempt us and we can't have some problems, but we can't be captured by him anymore once we have been born again. The Lord keeps us safe. And we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Here we are, born into God's family, separate from the power of the evil one, which is very real, very present in this world in which we live. That's never questioned in Scripture, not even by the Lord. Nobody questions the fact that Satan is the ruler of this planet. So we have to just accept that fact. But he cannot capture us once we have come to know the Lord. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we may know him who is true. How is it that we come to know the Father, God the Father, in this life? Through the Son, right? Through God the Son. The only revelation that mankind has of our Creator is what the Son showed us and told us about him. Remember, he's a carbon copy, just visible. He's everything that the Father is, only he's visible to us. We can interact with him as human beings. So that benefit is one of the many that our Savior brought to us, the revealing to us of the Father. And we're in him. We're in him is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. We are so united together with Christ by Spirit baptism. We are joined at the hip. We are one with him. And he reveals the Father to us. And we live in his sphere of truth. This is the true God and eternal life. A personal relationship with the Son of God is eternal life. And it's not just the chronological aspect of that. It's the qualitative aspect of that. And this is eternal life, our Lord said, to know thee. So knowing God is the essence of eternal life, and we have that in him. And he concludes this letter with this seemingly out of the blue injunction here. Little children, guard yourself from idols. I guess that was an ever-present problem for the folks in John's day, idolatry. The Greco-Roman world was rife with it, and so as believers came into the church from the Greco-Roman world, they probably had to deal with that over and over again, and so John just cautions them one last time to do that. Okay, we'll come back and review his whole book here in just a little bit. Let's look at his other two letters first, and then we'll come back and review that. In 2 John, John writes to someone who is either a lady that he knows and refers to her physical children, or it's a church that he is aware of, and he's writing to her church members. It's hard to tell. It could be either. He addresses her as the chosen lady. And by the way, those of you that think God does not choose, that God is not sovereign, that he does not elect, explain that verse to me. To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, not I only, but all those who know the truth. So this is either another church or a particular woman that he knows and her children, he knows. For the sake of the truth which abides in us, we will and will be with us forever. What we know about our God's character and the truth that he reveals to us through that character will abide with us forever. We don't lose what we know. We take that with us. That's one of the things you can take with you, a knowledge of the truth. Now, do we add to that when we get into the heavenly realm? I suspect so, but we keep what we got, that's for sure. And he offers this greeting, grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Kind of a typical normal greeting for John's day. And the frosting on John's cake of life is to see his spiritual children actually applying truth and living in the sphere of God's truth. He says, I am very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now, either these were some of the members of the church that John is referring to, or perhaps these are her physical children, I don't know, that he's encountered somewhere and received this good testimony about them, or whatever the case may be. But the most enjoyable thing to him is to see people living in the truth. And I think we can identify with John, just like any parent would like to see their children doing well in school, being good citizens, growing in decency and spiritual growth. John sees that sort of thing in his spiritual children, and that's what really makes his life. And he's very pleased at whatever he encountered. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. Again, now John majors on that point in his, well, in his first epistle, a little bit, maybe even in his gospel, that the love of God manifested to the world through God's children is sort of the cream of the crop for John and the behavior that he wants to see most. And God's love being manifested will always result in obedience. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. You can't claim to be sharing the love of God and be disobedient. They don't go together. And this is a commandment that you heard from the beginning, that we should walk in it. The Lord kind of made the same point in John chapter 15. We talked about the vine and abiding in the vine. Remember that? You've got to abide in me, he says, because without that you can't do anything. So our walking in the truth, obeying his commandments, is an indication of his love for us. And he goes on and reminds him now about these false teachers that seem to be particularly on his mind at this point in time. Remember, you had these Gnostics, these guys that denied the incarnation and the deity of Christ and some other things. You got several pages in your handout to kind of summarize what Gnosticism is all about. They were out there. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. They denied the incarnation, among other things. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. That whole concept, that whole viewpoint of godless doctrines and so on, is he likens unto antichrist. Not the individual that's going to come on the scene ahead of the 10 Nation Federation of European Nations, but the concept is antichrist. And be careful of those guys, he said. Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what you have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. We don't want to lose any ground that we've taken in our spiritual walks, do we? So whatever we've learned, whatever we've come to know, whatever maturity levels we've arrived at, we don't want to let that get kind of eroded away by false doctrine, by these deceiving teachers that he alerts them to. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ is clearly does not have God, and the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So the response to the truth that God provides us in life is a good indicator whether we are truly in him or not. And then he gives us a very practical way in which we might either extend or not extend the right hand of fellowship. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching of the clear understanding of the incarnation and the person of Christ, do not receive him into your house, and don't even give him a greeting. Have you noticed that the JWs now have used, they've gone to kind of a new technique in their house-to-house stuff? They come as family units now. You know, there's usually a man and a woman, or sometimes it's just women. They've incorporated children now into their little entourage. Saw one the other day, had a child in a wheelchair coming up to the door. I guess they think that that would be more receptive to the average person to have the family unit, men and women, or women only, men and children, women and children. But John says, don't let them in the house. Don't even give them the normal, everyday greeting. Don't even be courteous or kind to them. Just don't address them at all, he says in verse 10. For the one who gives them a greeting participates in their evil deeds. just sharing a normal greeting kind of enjoins ourselves with these false teachers, whoever they may be. I cited J.W. just because they're kind of prominent out there, but there's plenty of others. But the point here is that do not extend the right hand of fellowship to false teachers. And don't even give them the common greeting of the day. So we learned a lot about fellowship in 1 John, but in 2 John we learn who not to share it with. False teachers. Do not share it with false teachers. And I got a lot more things I'd like to say to you, but I'll wait till I get there and we'll talk face to face, he says. And he concludes with a greeting. So 2 John basically is a reminder of the need for sharing the love of God with each other and for who to not extend the right hand of fellowship to. Okay? False teachers, do not share it with them. Okay? 3 John tells us kind of the other side of that same coin. Well, who do we share it with then? Who do we extend the right hand of fellowship with there? So the third letter from John is addressed to a gentleman named Gaius. He's an elder, John is the elder addressing Gaius, apparently a guy and probably an elder in another one of the churches there that John kind of oversees and talks to. So Gaius, old buddy, old pal, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Gaius was doing well spiritually. Looks like he might be doing well otherwise, but primarily spiritually he's doing well. He says, and John says, I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth that how you are walking in the truth. So some people came to John who knew Gaius in his church and reported on Gaius that Gaius was doing very good, doing very well. Spiritually speaking, he was healthy and progressing and doing well. And John says, I was glad to get that report because I have no greater joy than to hear my children walking in the truth. Same thing he said in that other letter. That's the frosting on his cake, is to see spiritual children of his, people that he's had an impact on, doing well, growing spiritually and so on. And again, I think we can readily identify with John and understand that. And he goes on to say, beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. Gaius was having an effective ministry and helping some strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Gaius was welcoming and apparently hosting and helping some of these itinerant preachers that went around and visitors that went from one church to another. He was actually helping and assisting them, it looks like. Because they went out without taking anything with him, taking nothing from the Gentiles or from the lost. So they didn't take a bankroll, they didn't take help from the lost of the world. They just went out to share with these other churches. And so John says, therefore, we ought to help such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So do extend the right hand of fellowship to good teachers. Don't even give a normal, common, everyday greeting to the false teachers, but do assist and help good teachers, teachers bringing the truth. And there was a little problem in one of the churches by some guy named Diotrephes. John says, I wrote something to the church, but this guy Diotrephes, who loves to be the first among them, does not accept what we say. He encountered a problem. Diotrephes apparently is in Gaius's church. Don't know that for certain, but looks like he probably was. He was opposing helping these itinerant preachers as they came through and was not extending the right hand of fellowship to them. Diotrephes wasn't. He loved not the brethren, but the preeminence that he had obtained somehow there in the church. And Paul and John says, for this reason, if I come, I'll call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. This guy was not only not accepting these itinerant preachers, he was throwing people in the church that wanted to do that out. He was excommunicating them. Must have been an elder or something like that in the church. head pastor having some authority that he could threaten, and did do that, apparently. Clearly, this guy is sort of the antithesis to the right hand of fellowship. And John says, "Beloved, don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God." That guy was a problem. And apparently he had enough authority position in the church to not be thrown out himself, or the elders could have thrown him out, or should have, but they didn't. Then he introduces us to a third character named Demetrius. Apparently Demetrius was the guy who took this letter to Gaius's church. Because John says of him, "Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true." So apparently Demetrius was the bearer of this letter, so he tells Gaius to receive Demetrius and show him fellowship, unlike what this other guy, Diotrephes, was trying to do. And again, I got more I want to say, but I'll wait till I get there. It's too hard to write it all down. My computer is down, and I don't want to write it out by hand.
My hand's hard.
Do they even teach cursive to children in schools anymore?
They're starting.
Oh, it's starting to come back, you say?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. I realize that with computers and spell checkers and all that stuff, maybe it's not quite as important as it used to be, but I kind of like to at least know that you can write a letter to somebody and they can read it, that it's legible and so on. At any rate, that's not got anything to do with anything. All right. Third letter, the letter of Jude. Who was Jude? Is he one of the Beatles' guys? Hey, Jude? No, a different Jude. This Jude is the Lord's half-brother. Remember, he had four half-brothers. James, an author of the New Testament epistle. Jude, this author of a New Testament epistle. Joseph and Simeon were the Lord's four half-brothers. And he had at least two half-sisters. They're spoken of in the plural. That's why I say that. I don't know any names there, but probably were. Probably was one of them being married there at Cana, as we talked about before we were in the gospel. The wedding at Cana, I suspect, was one of the Lord's half-sisters. This guy is the Lord's half-brother. Now, wouldn't you identify yourself, if you were writing a letter to someone, as the Lord's half-brother? Hey, man, that's some heavy stuff there. I'm the Lord's half-brother. But he doesn't do that. He is a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He identifies himself as James's brother, but takes no particular status from the fact that he's the Lord's half-brother. "To those who are the called, beloved of God the Father, and kept for Christ Jesus." Again, believers. He's writing to believers. "May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." Common Christian virtues that you see in most greetings. He says, "Look, guys, I was going to write you a letter about our common salvation. Going to stress some of the things and so on there. But as I got ready to do that, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." So he starts to write about a certain topic, or maybe group of topics, about their common salvation. And he says, "No, wait a minute. I'm going to change my emphasis here. I'm going to remind these guys to contend for the faith. Speak up for it. Defend it." Because there were forces at work in Jude's day, as there are in our day, who try to essentially erase it from our society. The principles of Christendom, don't they? The faith, the body of truth, really the whole scripture, all 66 books, but especially Romans through Jude, gets insulted, put down, debased everywhere you turn almost these days. You're ridiculed if you contend for the faith. And Jude says, we need to do that. Because there's always these enemies against it, always trying to tear it down. And he says, so I'll change my mind. I want you to keep that in mind, to contend for the faith. It's all here. We got all we're going to get. It's for once been delivered to the saints. We don't have any more new revelation coming. All 66 books is the end of it. That's the faith. Let's contend for that. Why? Because some people are trying to tear it down. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. People have just kind of eased into churches with no real fanfare or no real credentials or anything like that, but are now kind of tearing it down brick by brick, doctrine by doctrine, falsehood by falsehood. God knew they were coming. Paul knew they were coming. In Acts chapter 20, remember, he called the elders down from Ephesus on his way back in on that last leg, third missionary journey, and he said, guys, when I get out of here, when I leave, people are going to come creeping into your churches and are going to try to destroy them. And from your own selves, people will arise and will try to destroy them. Acts chapter 20. So God knew they were coming. They were marked beforehand, ungodly persons. Nobody gets past him, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These people were so anti-Christian that they, in essence, tried to use certain things for licentious behavior and deny the very person of Christ. The warning has been given to us, and Paul gave it to the elders at Ephesus. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once and for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He's going to give three examples now of the result of people who were disobedient and apostate as he's warning these guys against. The first one involved the people who came out of Egypt. And you remember, as I mentioned earlier, we use the same example here of the guys that the spies that went in there and came back, non-believing. Those spies died of a plague right away. Second example we've used of disobedient entities or angels who did not keep their own domain but a man in their proper boat. He's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So angels who disobeyed God did not escape judgment. And thirdly, the Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these judged in gross indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, they're exhibited as an example in undoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, we can use all of the man-made euphemisms we want to describe homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle or whatever you want to say. But Scripture calls it sin. It calls it gross immorality. It calls it an abomination. You can call it gay. You can call it prideful. You can call it anything you want to. But God calls it sin. And the cities engaged in that were examples of what awaits that lifestyle choice. So the hard, cold fact is that gay pride is an oxymoron. There's nothing gay about it. There's nothing prideful about homosexuality. And the cities in which it was a prominent behavior were an example of punishment in eternal fire. So don't be deceived by the euphemisms and the spinning and packaging of homosexuality. It is always presented in Scripture in very, very harsh terms. So he's reminding these guys that these false teachers who can come and destroy the church, people who have done things like that in the past have been judged, and he cited three examples there. Then he goes on to say about those teachers, yet in the same manner these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, like Sodom and Gomorrah, reject authority, like the people who went into the land, the spies, and revile angelic magistries, like he talked about up there. So he's talking about these teachers doing the same thing as his three examples of judgment that he just gave. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Even Michael, who had the authority to rebuke angelic beings, didn't do that, but these teachers do it unhesitatingly. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. Their behavior is not based upon knowledge and understanding, it's based upon instinct, like an animal. And it is by these things that they're destroyed. Now, in your handout on page, I think it's 18, about the next to the last one there, there is a summary of the commonalities, page 25, parallel passages in Jude and 2 Peter. Jude's reading 2 Peter's mail. Peter blasts them severely in 2 Peter, that is, false teachers. And Jude has picked up on those same ideas. He uses almost the same words to describe them. "Woe to them," Jude says, and this stuff is very common to what Peter said. You can see it in both places. "They've gone the way of Cain." That is, they've decided that they would choose how to approach God themselves. "They've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam." They've tried to make money off of the gospel and the functioning of the church. "And they perished in the rebellion of Korah." They were destroyed as murderers in God's judgment. These are men who, and he uses several metaphors here, they're hidden reefs. What happens when you drive your boat over a hidden reef? It rips the bottom out of your boat, doesn't it? Tears your boat up. And these guys were like that. They were hidden reefs in their love feast when they at the Lord's Supper, caring for themselves. They're clouds without water. Don't you just love it when a big old rain cloud comes over your yard and doesn't rain? You get nothing. You think you're going to get something and you get nothing. They're autumn trees without fruit. You go out to pick the peaches off of your trees and there's nothing there. What a disappointment. What a phony, hypocritical tree. Wild waves of the sea casting up their, instead of foam, they cast up their own shame. Wandering stars. You get your sextant out and you try to line up these stars to navigate by and they move. They're not there anymore. They're not reliable. Enoch made a prophecy about that. He said that God came, "Lord, behold, we come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly and all of their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." They're grumblers. They find fault, follow after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Buttering people up happens all the time, doesn't it? But you, beloved, you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were saying to you all, "In the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust." Paul warned the guys that this was going to happen. "They cause divisions, they're worldly minded, they're void of the Spirit. But you, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." There's things that we can do, isn't there? Our sanctification will not be accomplished by human effort, but there are some things we can do in that process. You know, as the shower is there, you can either go in it and take a shower or you cannot. So you can do things to purify your own life. Do those things, he says. Build yourselves up. And the mercy, have mercy on some who are doubting. That is, help some folks who are thinking about the gospel. They're doubting it. They haven't made their minds up. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Some people are, if you don't share the gospel with them, they're going to spend their eternity in conscious torment. So snap them back from the edge if you can. And on some have mercy with fear, hating the garment polluted by the flesh. Not the individual, but the garment. And then Jude has probably the best benediction of anybody anywhere. "Now to him is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. And you hear that benediction quoted many times in many places by people because it is so inclusive and so involved there. So Jude is warning us, contend for the faith, because there are always people around trying to destroy it and to tear it down. And that will go on, and we are the only ones who can do that. All right, let's think back now a little bit about what we've seen here this summer. We learned in our study of the Gospel of John how to enter into a relationship with God. That's true faith. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is God, is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In John's epistles, we learned about how to have fellowship with God. Are those concepts the same? No, there's one very distinctive difference between them, isn't it? Permanence. A relationship is permanent, fellowship is not. Fellowship, John has taught us, must be managed. Why? Because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. You cannot fellowship with God and have any sin present in your life. So how do we get rid of that? How do we hope to ever have fellowship with God? By confessing sin, right? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession is the way we manage broken fellowship to restore it. And there's other things that we can do to promote unbroken fellowship if it isn't broken. He told us about that in chapter 2. They were obedience, imitation, separation from the world, and a life lived in light of the imminency of Christ's return. So those are some of the behavioral traits that indicate to us that we are promoting unbroken fellowship. Then he gave us some characteristics of a lifestyle of fellowship in chapter 3. And that included fatherly love, which we can then exchange as brotherly love with other believers. Recognize we're in a parent-child relationship with God the Father. Striving for a purity of life, again, making lifestyle choices and things that promote the purity of life. Recognizing and dealing with the ongoing conflicts that we're going to have with Satan's realm here, which includes both the messaging and the behavior of believers. And then we have the assurance of answered prayer. Those are all characteristics of fellowship. Then he talked about in chapter 4 some of the threats to our fellowship, and he listed two main ones there. First one he listed was false teachers, which Judas touched upon here again. And of course, Peter really blasts. And the second one was the absence of brotherly love. The erosion of brotherly love is a threat to our fellowship. So he talked about those two things in chapter 4. And he concluded his letter in chapter 5 with consequences of fellowship, and that included love for the brethren, victory over the world. What was the operating principle that assures us of victory over the principles of this world that we live in? Even our faith. And this is the victory, even our faith. The faith principle is how we overcome the satanic principles. Then he talked a bit about the witness that God has given us in this world that we have eternal life. He gave us some emphasis upon assuring us that we have eternal life. Guidance in prayer, which includes intercessory prayer, is a consequence of fellowship. Doesn't always work. There could be a condition that it doesn't apply in, but most of the time it does, he said. And then lastly, he talked about our victory over habitual sin as being a consequence of a life of fellowship. Any questions that anybody has about anything John has taught us here now about fellowship? The Old Testament counterpart to this book is the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, those guys were told how to make sacrifices to either restore broken fellowship or to promote unbroken fellowship. The New Testament concept is that we take Paul's instruction in Romans chapter 12 and become living sacrifices, not dead ones like in the Old Testament days. And we can fellowship with God in doing that in the ways that John summarized for us here in his epistles. Any questions about any of that? Yeah, Janet.
I have a question about, don't even talk to them. How does that jive with contend for the faith. You know, you hear people witnessing to, like, Jehovah Witnesses that mm-hmm. come and talk, or to a Muslim. How do you put those two together?
Well, I think there are probably times when we have to recognize that the enemy there is not someone that we can contend with. Their minds are made up, and they're trying to change ours. And in a case like that, it's just better just to just let them go. Don't even answer the door. But other places where somebody is actually perhaps teachable and can learn something, then we can contend for the faith.
But those people come and might be teachable. I mean, they're probably just doing it because that's what they're supposed to be doing.
That's exactly why they're doing it. They're trying to, if they don't knock on a certain number of doors, they could lose their salvation.
Yeah.
But
why wouldn't you want to try to show them a different way?
Well, I think there's times when you got to recognize they're not the ones that are open to that other way. That door is pretty closed as far as those people would be, the false teachers that John talked about here. And there may be some times when you have to make that judgment. You know, is this person in the category of the one or in the category of the other? Should I take some time and try to teach this person, or is it a waste of time? Am I casting pearls before swine?
Yeah.
Or is there a chance here? Mike, did you have a question?
Yeah, I'm looking at page 18 on your handout on Gnostics. And it talks about rigid asceticism. What's that?
Asceticism?
Yes.
Yeah, they were very anti-certain things. They wouldn't touch certain things because it's evil. Those things are evil. But they could do almost anything else they wanted to because that sort of separated from that. They thought, for example, that the material was all evil, but the spirit was all good. So therefore, the Spirit of God could not have entered into Christ because the man Jesus would have been evil. So it had to be a come and go type thing. He couldn't have been God come in the flesh truly, and that sort of thing. So being kind of scrupulous in some things, but ridiculous in others. Any other questions or comments about anything we've seen here? Yeah. Jean Ann.
Reading through Jude today, you know, really pointed out to me what's going on with the United Methodist Church, that Jude is addressing the things that are going on, that people are just completely forgetting what God is saying.
Mm-hmm.
They don't care what Jesus has told mm-hmm. us.
Kind of come in unnoticed. And the next thing you know, they're in prominent positions of teaching doctrines and things like that. And I think it's true of many of our churches, maybe Methodist, maybe some of the others, I don't know. But that's happening, isn't it? It's eroding away.
Mm-hmm.
Sound doctrine is eroding away. False teachers are replacing true teachers, and they're eroding that doctrine away. And
it's not just the Methodist Church.
Yeah, I think there's probably all sorts of examples that we could cite. And when it happens like you're describing, kind of quietly and over a period of time, it sneaks up on you. You don't recognize so much what has happened. You become used to things that the Scriptures say are not to be tolerated and so on. So you really have to kind of be on your toes, comparing the truth of God's Word with what you're seeing and what you're considering and so on, for it to sort of stand out in your mind. Otherwise, you sort of start absorbing it yourself. Paul warns us, says, don't be conformed to this world. It's real easy to be conformed to this world. But renew your mind on a regular daily basis and presenting yourselves totally to God as a living sacrifice. And so if we aren't careful, we can be conformed to this world. Yeah, Jerry.
Well, the church has gotten away, at least the Methodist Church in some instances, from teaching Scripture. So you're just dealing with a bunch of sheep that are sitting there because they're saying there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits it.
Feel good sermons.
Yeah. Pam and I visited a church.
We're not the ones that do that.
Yeah. Pam and I visited this church years ago. We're sitting in the Sunday school room waiting for the teacher to get there. Everybody's smoking, by the way. You can barely see across the room. We had the only two Bibles in the room. This guy rolls in about 20 minutes late and pops down at the table and says, well, the lesson for today is, what is life? He's going to tell us what is life. No Bibles, nobody needed anything. They're just going to rap for a while.
Oh,
It was nothing. Biggest waste of time we'd ever been through. That goes on in many of our churches today. You don't need a Bible in most of our churches today. I say most, in many of our churches today. Because they're not going to refer to anything in the Bible.
Our God is love.
Yeah, yeah. God is love and we accept everybody.
Yeah, everybody's going to heaven, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the ones that are already in hell, they'll be given a second chance. Sure they will. Yeah, yeah.
Is there anyone that has not signed up
yeah.
would like to sign up?
Anybody need to... Okay, next week we'll see the CD, and then we'll eat. If you want to bring somebody, you're welcome to. Just be sure and put them down on here so we make sure we got a chair for them. Okay, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.